Thank you, praise team. I couldn't get out of my mind as we sang that last song. You are worthy. What it must be like to praise his worth in person. And we have some dear saints who are doing that at this moment. And I just look forward to that moment when we all can sing of his worth together, face to face. But for now, we wait. And we look forward as we also look back. Today, October 4, in history, the year 1747, a young lady, Jerusha Edwards, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, walked into the room where she was nursing her dying fiancé, and he said to her, "Are you willing to let me go? I'm willing to let you go, because I'm going to see the Lord," to sum up his words. 5 days later, David Brainerd passed away, and the following Valentine's Day, by that time, young Jerusha, 18 years old, also passed away from tuberculosis. She had to choose to let her beloved go, and she did it and was rewarded months later by seeing him again and her Savior. Later, 2 years later, Jonathan Edwards published the Diaries of David Brainerd, which had a profound effect on many, including Jim Elliot, who you are familiar with his words, "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So we're looking this morning to the Word, and we're considering what it means to make choices as a disciple. What are your priorities, and how your choices show those priorities to those around us and reveal your heart? We're going to start in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 38. Feel free to turn there if you wish in your Bibles, Luke 10, verse 38. As we continue our series, Women in the New Testament, it has fallen to me to consider two sisters, Mary and Martha. And it's my plan to treat them in two parts, and comparing and contrasting their interactions with each other and with the Lord. So, to do that, I'm going to leave out, we're going to not go chronologically through all of what they have for us in the scriptures. We're going to look at two scenes today from their lives. First, in the Gospel of Luke, where we first meet them, and then we're going to fast forward past the Lazarus scene, which we'll treat together next week, God willing. The scene is the village of Bethany. It's about 2.5 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And from what I understand, this scene in Luke 10 is in the latter part of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 9, we read that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And so the rest of the gospel from that point on, as Luke frames it, is Jesus moving toward the cross. So this is toward the end of his ministry, and the Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim places this scene at the time of Jesus' visit to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we all on chapter 7. So it would have been around this time of year, maybe a little earlier. And if you take Edersheim's scene, you can picture with me the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews were instructed to construct booths in their celebration of the time they wandered in the wilderness. So this could have taken place with tree branches built up around Jesus and Mary there before him. And you can imagine perhaps Martha back and forth from the main kitchen where the teaching is taking place under the booth. So whether or not Edersheim is right, that helps to frame out the scene for us if you want to put that in your mind this morning. As it relates to the general context of the book, Luke provides for us the story of the Good Samaritan immediately before this account, in which the question is asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer appropriately is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So the focus for a disciple is on loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Right after this account, which we're about to read, we get the Lord's Prayer. And so if we would look at this in terms of how Luke presents it to us, I believe part of what we're hearing is, in the life of a disciple, the love of God is manifest in such way, and the love of your neighbor, the love of the Father, is all wrapped up in what we're about to hear. So it's my aim after we read to look at Mary and Martha together, compare them, what are their differences, and draw some applications for ourselves. So let's turn our attention now to the text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Father, as we open our ears to hear your word, we ask that you would open our hearts as well to receive it. Give us, like Mary, a heart to receive with openness what you have for us today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start with some comparisons between Martha and Mary. It's my experience that a lot of times Martha gets a bad rap from this passage. Don't be like Martha, be like Mary. And there's room for that. But let's start by looking at her positive qualities. What do Mary and Martha both do well? Well, first, they have utmost regard for the Lord. You notice in verse 38, Martha welcomed Jesus. She wanted him in her home. And it appears to have been her home, whether she was a widow or whether she was just the one doing the receiving, her house, whether it was Simon the leper, we're not sure. But she welcomes him, which shows she respects him. Similarly, Mary sits at Jesus' feet. She listens to him. They both have high regard for Jesus. So let's not belittle Martha right off the start. You can tell that she has honor in her heart for the Lord Jesus. And her welcoming him also shows that Martha wants Jesus to be near them. She doesn't, like the Samaritans earlier, turn away Jesus. She welcomes him into her home. She wants him around, just like Mary wants to be near him. They both want to give Jesus the very best. Martha wants to give Jesus the very best of her hospitality. And Mary wants to give Jesus the very best of her attention. So I think we do well to first remember that Martha is a disciple. She is one who loves the Lord, and she means well in what we are about to read. But, of course, the implications of the text are primarily to highlight how her weakness reveals a principle for discipleship. And so, with respect to her, we'll now continue on with some of the differences between Martha and Mary. First, Martha takes up the role of a servant, whereas Mary embraces the role of a disciple. Again, we're not going to disparage the role of a servant here. You know, Jesus himself laid aside his robe and took up the form of a servant. But there is a deeper relationship that the Lord wants from his disciples, and we read in other parts of the New Testament, he wants us to be his sons and daughters. And we are not to relate to him as simply servants. Well, we're not going to push that too far, but we do see a distinction. Martha goes away as a servant. Mary takes the role of a disciple. Martha's role takes her away from Jesus. She is not there at his feet. She is off doing whatever she's doing for preparations. But Mary's choice takes her close to Jesus, at his feet, right there. She probably could have touched him. And in their proximity relative to Jesus, they also have different approaches to Jesus. Martha stands, and I read it, she stands somewhat assertively over Jesus. Verse 40, she went up to him. That verb translated went up in the English Standard can simply be to approach, to draw near, but it can also have a confrontational sense. It can have an authoritative sense. And I don't know that Luke is intending for us to ignore the authoritative sense, because not only does she stand over Jesus, she attempts to direct Jesus. "Tell her, then, to help me," she says. Martha has chosen a role that takes her away from Jesus. She has chosen to stand above and to attempt to direct Jesus, whereas Mary sits quietly and learns from Jesus. Martha's attention, then, if you hear her words, is not on Jesus as Mary's was. Martha's attention is on Martha. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. I need help. I'm alone. I'm the focus," we hear from Martha. Mary's eyes and ears are glued to Jesus. Yes, there are some differences. And we hear the summary from Jesus of the difference in verse 42. Mary has chosen the good portion. Martha has chosen something less than the good portion. Okay, so far, let's just summarize what we've heard about the differences between Mary and Martha. Martha wants to be a servant. She's been taken away from Jesus by her own choice. She stands over him and she wants to tell him what to do. Her attention is on herself, and she has, by doing that, chosen something inferior to Mary, who embraces the role of a disciple, draws near to Jesus, learns from him quietly, sitting humbly at his feet, focused on him, which is, according to Jesus, the good portion. So, with these differences in mind, let's look at how Jesus relates to these two dear sisters. To Mary, Jesus affirms her choice to hear his word as a disciple. Mary sat at his feet to hear the word of the Lord. She wanted to hear God's word, and Jesus embraced her. Jesus welcomes this woman as his disciple. To sit at the feet of a rabbi was to sit as a disciple. The Apostle Paul talks about his education under Gamaliel as sitting at his feet. This was someone that Jesus healed, sat at his feet. This is a position of a disciple. And Jesus did not push this woman away from taking up this role of a disciple. He welcomed her. And similarly, today, he welcomes women as his disciples. We see this from his relationship to Mary. And I would encourage any of us, men especially, to embrace the role of women as disciples of Jesus. This may be more significant when you're in maybe a seminary environment or a Bible college environment. Do not push away a woman who wants to learn deeply of who Jesus was. He welcomes her, just like he welcomes you. And I say this because there is a history of young men thinking that they are more qualified to be students of the Lord than their female co-eds. Jesus doesn't say so. He welcomes Mary. But he rebukes Martha. Yes, gently, but it is still a word of correction. But notice with me, Jesus does not rebuke Martha for her service. He does not say, "Martha, Martha, you're serving. That's not good." Does he? He doesn't say anything of the sort. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." You see, the problem for Martha was not service. It was the wrong attitude. You are anxious and troubled. And nowhere in the Gospels are those words communicated in any type of a positive sense. Usually it's Jesus saying, "Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Why do you worry about these things?" And if you look throughout the New Testament of this word for troubled, it can be anywhere from a heart that's troubled, like when Eutychus fell out of the window, Paul says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. His life is in him." All the way to a city being in an uproar, the riot in Ephesus. That's the kind of trouble that Jesus is talking about here in the heart of this dear woman. Her heart was in the wrong place. So the problem's not that she wants to serve Jesus, but that in her service, she has the wrong attitude. She's focused on herself more than on Jesus. And he says, "You are anxious and troubled." My story for the past few weeks has been similar. I've been very anxious and troubled. And the Lord, through this preparation, put his finger on me, and I heard the same words, Jesse, you're anxious and troubled. So my first response was, okay, let me confess it. I'm anxious and troubled. I'm anxious and troubled. But guess what happened? It didn't go away. I was still anxious and troubled. It wasn't until I took some time, like Mary, to just go off and quietly sit and hear from the Lord that he revealed to me what the problem was. There was a sin issue that I had been justifying in my heart. And when I confessed to him, like Psalm 32 said, and when I confessed to the person I had wronged, instantly the trouble went away. There's still burdens. But I imagine that Martha had to let something go. Like me, she had to repent from something. And my encouragement to you is, if you're anxious and troubled, well, first of all, just confess that. And maybe that's all there is. But there may also be something deeper that's leading to it. And if you are out of fellowship with the Lord for some reason, take some time, like Mary, to sit under him and let him guide you to what it is. And once he tells you, like in Psalm 32, don't be like a horse or a mule and make him force you in the right way. Just confess it and let him free you. I don't know what Martha's past, what her pattern looked like after this rebuke, but I believe she did turn, and I'll give you my reasons here in a few minutes. So that's what we can learn from Martha's error. Turn from wrong attitudes in serving Jesus. Confess and draw near. But let's look at how Jesus relates to Mary. Oh, Jesus honors her good choice. Jesus protects Mary's good choice. He says, she has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Martha wanted to pull Mary away from her choice. Let me have her back in the kitchen instead of sitting here with you, was Martha's request. But Jesus guards her. He protects her. And this phrase, the good portion, in the English Standard Version, Psalm 16 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my inheritance. Whether or not this was in Jesus' mind when he said the good portion, I hear echoes of the Lord is my inheritance in this affirmation of Mary's choice. Mary chose not just to listen to the word of God, she chose Jesus himself, and he honored her for it. So turn to Jesus, come to him, learn from him, and you will, like Mary, find a place of rest and shelter at his feet. If we could summarize now one lesson for choices for disciples after this first account of Mary and Martha, maybe we'd say it something like this. Service to Jesus, while good, is a lower priority than being devoted to hearing Jesus' word. Or maybe I could sum it up a little more simply. If you have to choose between serving Jesus and listening to him, just listen to him. He wants you to. So that's scene one. We're going to fast forward now. If Luke 10 took place in the Feast of Tabernacles, then we're going forward about 5 or 6 months to the Passover. We're going to skip over the tomb scene with Lazarus. And if you want to turn to one passage, I would turn to John chapter 12. Although Matthew and Mark both record a scene similar to what we read in John 12, and I take the position that the anointing of which we're about to read in John 12 is the same that Matthew and Mark record. I don't think Luke's scene one. And I believe Lindsay's going to treat the Luke account of an anointing in a couple of weeks. I'll spare you all the details for now. What I'm going to do is attempt to read the three passages together as a harmony instead of reading all three separately. So if there's any error in terms of the order, that's mine. But the text, by and large, is scriptural text. And before I do that, let me just give you a little bit more of the setting. I already mentioned we're a few months later. In Matthew and Mark, it seems as if the anointing took place after the triumphal entry and right before Judas betrayed Jesus. But John tells us it was 6 days before the Passover and appears to be the day before the triumphal entry. I think they're easily reconciled by just taking John's chronological cues and saying, okay, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet, it was the day before the triumphal entry. And when Matthew and Mark record the scene, they're doing it more thematically, saying, now that we're going to talk about the betrayal, let's go back and look at this pivotal scene that happened right before Judas chose to betray Jesus. So that's my view. I may be wrong in that, but that's the angle I'm taking as we present this story now. So let me read for you my attempted harmony of the anointing scene in Bethany. Same town. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, to the house of Simon the leper. So they made him a feast there, and Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at table with him. Then Mary came, carrying an alabaster jar of very precious, pure spikenard ointment, weighing about 12 ounces. When she had broken open the alabaster jar, she poured it out on Jesus' head and on his feet, and she began drying his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But when Judas, the one who was about to hand Jesus over, and the disciples saw it, they began to be indignant among themselves, saying, what is the point of this waste of the ointment? For it could have been sold for 30,000 denarii and given to the poor, $30,000 rather. Now Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And since he had charge of the purse, he would help himself to what was put in it. And they began scolding her. But Jesus knew, and he said to them, leave her alone. Why are you bringing trouble to the woman? She has performed a good work toward me. For you always have the poor among yourselves, and whenever you want, you're able to do good for them. But you do not always have me. She did what she could, since she kept it to anoint my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will also be told as a memorial for her. Before we look into comparisons in this passage, I want to give one last comment about Martha. I told you I thought she changed for the good, and here's why. Here again, we find Martha serving. She serves Jesus at the feast. But you notice there's no hint of rebuke toward her this time. I believe what's happened is she set aside the bad attitudes, and now she is just free to exercise her gift of service to honor this master in her home, or in the home of Simon the leper. And so I encourage you, if you have the gift of service, please do not hear today, serving is bad, and listening to sermons is good. If God has blessed you with a gift of service, praise God. Use it well for his glory, like Martha did in this story. Just guard your heart, like I have to, that we serve with the right attitudes. So that's basically it for Martha. For the rest of our time, we're going to be comparing the dominant figures in this passage, which would be Mary and Judas, representative of the disciples, with some closing remarks about Jesus in relation to them all. But before we get to that, we better talk about this offering and put it into context. What does Mary bring? Well, the text says it was about a pound. Some might say roughly the equivalent of 12 fluid ounces of pure spikenard. I did a little bit of research to see if I could find some of that. doTERRA oils, essential oils, sells like 5 milliliters, a tiny little bottle of spikenard for 60-some dollars. So to get the equivalent of this much today would cost about $5,000 of pure spikenard oil. It's a plant that grows in India and the Himalayas. And so you can imagine with the less efficient trade system they would have had, having to get those plants and the oils extracted and brought to Jerusalem, a $30,000 price tag is reasonable, maybe even underestimated here. So this is a very expensive treasure that Mary brings to Jesus. And we should also just look at the significance of what she does to him. She anoints his head, she pours it on his feet, which anointing a guest wouldn't have been uncommon. Jesus talks about Simon, in the other account, not anointing his head when he came, as if that would have been appropriate for a guest. So that's nothing unusual. But I think the letting down of the hair and wiping his feet would have been unusual. And I'd like to address here, there are some who look at that and say, this is a sexual act on Mary's part. And I have to tread lightly here. The Song of Songs mentions spikenard in one place. My king reclined at his table, and my nard gave forth its fragrance. It's the only other book in the Bible that references this perfume. And as you know, the Song of Songs is overtly sexual in its content. But I don't think that's the primary symbolism here. If it's intended, then I would have to say, unless the Lord has laxed his standards of purity and morality, whereas later the Spirit says, let no even mention of sexual immorality be made among the saints. Unless he's relaxed that in this case, then this has to be interpreted in some type of a pure way. So if there is any sexual connotation in this, I would propose that it is the longing of the heart of a disciple for that unity which the unity of a husband and wife symbolizes in Christ and the church. And that we have confirmed in Ephesians, how the unity of a husband and a wife does point to Christ and the church. So I don't want to just say there is nothing at all sexual about this, but I think it's primary, and here's why. Women in those days, unmarried young women, would typically let their hair down until they were married, at which point it would be bound up. And this is not just Jewish culture, but Greco-Roman culture in general. And but there were occasions when hair down was appropriate. In particular, worship, reverence settings, or grieving settings. Both of those are present here. She adores Jesus, she's worshiping as her Lord, and she is preparing for burial. There's a scene of a Greek or Roman woman going into a pagan temple, thanking the god or goddess for bringing her husband home safely, and she does basically the same thing. She lets her hair down, and she kisses the feet of this idol. And it's not sexual, it's reverent. Worship. Pagan, but it's still worship. But maybe even a better example would be the story of Perpetua, the young Christian martyr who, when she was about to be killed in the Colosseum, after her clothes had been torn, mindful of her modesty, she pulled down her robe, but she also put her hair up, not for modesty's sake, but so that it wouldn't look like she was grieving about to go to see her Lord. So her hair is a symbol of grief, not promiscuity. So if we can allow that Mary is hair down here as an act of reverence and perhaps grief at Jesus' coming departure, then I think we're closer to the sense of how the original audience may have understood it. I aim to, as we compared Mary and Judas, tried to find some similarities, but the only one I can see is that they were both disciples in some sense. But I couldn't really go any farther than that, so let's go straight into the contrast. We're going to consider now how Mary and Judas relate to Jesus. Yes, Judas was a disciple, but as we see from his actions, he was a disciple in name only. He's the one who was about to hand Jesus over. Mary, on the other hand, exudes the substance of a disciple, one who not only follows the Lord, but is completely devoted to him. Mary's heart shows her complete devotion, whereas Judas, you can hear in his words, his spirit is harsh and critical. Mary sees Jesus as worthy of her very best. $30,000 poured out? That's a big gift. Judas sees this honor of Jesus as a waste. Mary gives lavishly, but Judas takes greedily. Mary's willing to pour out the equivalent of $30,000, and Judas wants to take for himself in just a few hours, maybe, 30 pieces of silver to hand over the Lord. You can see the difference. And to these drastically different individuals, we now turn to Jesus' response. Let's first look to how Jesus responds to the disciples. Did you hear that they were indignant and they began scolding her? To those who were called his followers, and it appears that it was more than just Judas, they scolded and demeaned this woman who was giving Jesus her very best, Jesus knows, we read. Jesus knew. And I would speak to you women, if you have ever been scolded or demeaned for your devotion to Jesus by those who call themselves Christ followers, I would just repeat, Jesus knows. He sees, he knows, and he protects, like he does for Mary. This woman who gave her all to Jesus, he said, leave her alone. Jesus isn't intimidated by the reckoning and the posturing of these men who have positions of influence. He will protect the weak and the vulnerable. And if that's how you feel, Jesus is there as a protector. There's a story of Lillian Trasher, a young woman who felt called to go to establish an orphanage and serve in Egypt. And the abuse she endured at the hands of ministers, godly men, who said, well, you can't do that. Or it's shameful as you see the history of how these men treated her. But Jesus honored her calling and established her as a life-giving source to thousands of children in Egypt. And I guess I would add a caution here for dads, other men, myself here. What if one day my daughter, one of them, decides she's heard the voice of the Lord calling her to give her life up entirely to him? Leave her alone. If she is Jesus's, I need to be able to, willing to, take my hands off her. That may hurt. Not sure how many of you had that experience. But if she belongs to Jesus, she no longer belongs to us. To those followers who claim to have kingdom hearts, Jesus exposes them. You say you want to care for the poor. You can do that anytime you want, Jesus says, in effect. But this woman has a discernment that these men do not. She was able to see the times, to discern that Jesus was about to die. If this is, Jesus has told his disciples many times already, going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified. They didn't get it. I wonder if Mary did. It's possible she just did this act and Jesus then applied it to his burial. I personally think Mary could see what was coming, and she took the opportunity there to prepare him for burial. This memorial that Jesus speaks of, you can think of somebody who goes to the grave or the tomb of a loved one and lays flowers or puts a plaque. And here's the beauty of what Mary does. This is the only window of opportunity she's going to have to prepare Jesus for burial. Outside of the time they take the cross, how much time is there to anoint or to memorialize the tomb? Well, there's the Sabbath day, that's out. And when they go the next day, it's empty. You can't memorialize that tomb anymore because it's not a tomb, it's a testimony to Jesus' resurrection. But here in this moment before Jesus died, she seizes the opportunity, she sees what the disciples can't see, and she, again, chooses the good. She honors Jesus. And Jesus then turns to honor her. I think the best example of a memorial that corresponds to this that I can find in the scriptures is in the book of Esther, when the king writes down what Mordecai does to preserve him from a plot against his life. It's the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that Jesus uses here. And in that book of memorable deeds, the king writes the things that he wants to remember, honorable things done toward him. And I believe that's the same thing Jesus does for Mary. In his record of memorable deeds, this woman sits at the top of the list. She has honored Jesus, and Jesus chooses to honor her. He says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told as a memorial of her. She beautified the gospel she did. Though she is not the gospel, she makes it more beautiful. If we could take one lesson from this scene, maybe we could summarize it this way. For those who choose to put Jesus first, but for those who don't, there's lasting shame. Judas goes out and sells Jesus for a bag of silver. But Jesus goes out and fulfills his mission. He lives through what we now preach, the gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died. He was crucified. He was buried according to the scriptures. And he rose again the third day. This is the gospel. Not what Mary did. But what Mary did takes that gospel and adds a fragrance of sweetness to it. She honored him as he was getting ready to save the world. And I wonder, this act that Jesus calls a good work, how long did it linger on the head of Jesus? When they pressed the crown of thorns into Jesus' head, did they smell this spikenard coming out of his hair? When they pierced his feet with those nails, was the aroma still there that she had dried off with her hair? How many times as the blood flowed down his head did Jesus catch a scent of the devotion of the woman? And did he think forward to the day that he would welcome his bride, including Mary, in the wedding feast? I'll leave those questions unanswered because I don't know the answer. But what I do know is that Christ died for Mary, Christ died for me, Christ died for you, and he was raised for our life. And I am pleased to stand here and to continue to fulfill this word, that wherever the gospel is preached, and I'm preaching it to you today, Christ died for your sins. What this woman did is still being told as a memorial. And so my challenge to you is, like Mary, choose Jesus first of all. He's worthy of everything you can give him, your whole life. And if you choose to give your very best to him, you will have everlasting honor at his side. So come to him. And as we turn to the Lord's table, we remember him. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, Savior of sinners, my Lord, worthy of all praise. We praise you and we honor you in his name. Amen.